I'm so glad that we do get to be here in week four of Vital Signs. I thought it was appropriate that my first series with you as your new lead, I would talk about something as invasive and as uncomfortable as health. The good news is it's not your physical health we're talking about. I don't have a degree for that, but your spiritual health. And we have explored this through 3 weeks so far. The first week we gave you kind of the bad news followed by the good news that you, without Christ, have a terminal diagnosis, that you were born into this world already dead in your trespasses and your sin. It was a real bummer of a message until we got to the part where you found out you've been resurrected in Christ Jesus. And the fact you're not wooing about that concerns me. We are new creations in Christ Jesus, resurrected to new life through him and only him through his work on the cross. It is good news, but we talked about how we can't settle for a religious existence, but instead a resurrected existence that started our series. And since then, we've went through two illnesses that can plague our spiritual health. First, we started with our eyes, our vision, and we talked about how we are naturally bent inward. It was called the incurvatus in se. See, when you speak Latin, you automatically sound smarter. It's why I keep going back to it. I just feel good, right? I mean, I think there are reasons we don't do all of church in Latin, I think, right? Historically, no one gets that Reformation joke just for fun. Anyway, the inward curve we have is that we become self-obsessive. We lean into our pride. We lean into our own personal comfort. And then after that, once we corrected our vision, knowing that humility in Christ alters our vision in the best way, corrective lenses against our natural pride. We talked about our heart, the heart disease that we have when we do not love God with our whole heart. That evidence of loving God with our whole heart means we will also love our neighbors. It was a difficult message, I think, for all of us because we can all say we constantly try to keep at least one shred of our heart for ourselves, not wholly giving it to God. And today we will go with the third and final illness before we tie a bow on this series next week with Pastor Craig. The illness today is cognitive decline. Those two words are frightening to anyone who's had to see a loved one go through it, be it just the forgetfulness that happens or the complete personality change as we age and our brains begin to betray us. As we experienced, or as you heard, back in 2020, I had a massive health issue just before COVID. I have a disease called Love's disease. If you want the details, Wikipedia is a thing. You can do that. Or you can go back to the first sermon in the series. The Love's disease means my heart doesn't quite work right. All the nerves around it, calcified. Heart's fine, just doesn't want to beat. So they put in a pacemaker. But before the pacemaker, there was the part where I died a little bit. And apparently dying a little bit several times is not particularly good for the old noggin. So they told my wife, as she was waiting for me to wake up 36 hours on a vent, that if he wakes up, he'll be different. He may be different than you know him because he will probably have some level of cognitive impairment. His brain went without oxygen because there was no blood being beat for a considerable amount of time repeatedly. It could be like strokes. My wife wasn't so sure she liked that news. She barely likes me now. What would she like if I came out an entirely different person? She wasn't willing to risk it. She wasn't going to roll those dice. And for the most part, I was miraculously spared of any cognitive impairment, except one little thing. I've been in ministry for a long time. You meet a lot of people. One of the biggest gifts I had was names. I knew every student's name quickly. And I didn't just know their name. I knew their parents' name and their siblings' name. I knew their dog's name. I was good at names. Now, not so much. It's almost humiliating. I'll meet someone about 8 times before I know their name. Or if I just have an especially good interaction with you, I'll remember. So if I don't know your name yet, maybe we haven't had a good interaction. It was humbling for me, actually, to lose this instant recognition that I'd lived my life with, my brain's always been a little faster than the rest of me, which is lucky because I am pretty slow. It's always been quick, always quick with a comeback, always quick with a sharp word or a barb. In fact, my wife says, you know, you're a little slower, and I like it. I'm much more sufferable than I was when I was whipped smart. In fact, some of you right now are kind of wishing, I wish he was a little more slow. I mean, it's funny. I was always frustrated that it took me longer to find the words I wanted to use, longer to respond until I realized I don't think I started listening until it happened. My wife gave me the most convicting insight, as wives often do. Way to go, ladies. She said, you're just slow enough that you're no longer cruel. And it hurt. So God can even use our cognitive decline, our physical cognitive decline, but it still scares me. It scares me so much that I did a lot of research about it when I realized my brain wasn't quite right and I had the dumb. There's something in your brain called myelin. Anybody know what myelin is? Did you have it on your bingo card that the pastor was going to tell you about it? Myelin's this fatty deposit, this sheath, if you will, the myelin sheath, that encapsulates nerves, nerve endings to increase the conductivity of those nerves and in general increase your neural plasticity. It is how you learn, how you reason, how your brain knows how to react to certain stimuli and things. And this myelin, this fatty tissue, it degrades over time. And in fact, there's kind of an argument that it might be the degradation of myelin, the cause of Alzheimer's or dementia, or that it is at least a symptom of. Because once those myelin sheaths have deteriorated, the synapses just don't fire the way they used to. It's changed my diet. I mean, sometimes. It's also changed the pills I take and the supplements and the research I read because I figure if I already got the dumb, I certainly can't afford to get any dumber. Amen. And dementia is a scary thing. My last assignment was in Florida, also known as God's waiting room. If you don't get it, check yourself for cognitive decline. I had a lot of folks who were at retirement, in retirement, enjoying all that Florida has to offer for that. Love you guys. I know you're watching online. I made it awkward. And cognitive decline is a scary thing. I would watch men who I'd met who were whipped smart deteriorate and to the point where they wouldn't drive or they changed the things they would do and their personalities would shift and change. And I would walk with their spouses, often unimpaired, who were their caretakers, going through with the process that they call the long goodbye. I don't have jokes for that. There's nothing funny about it. It's terrifying. It's sad. In fact, two of my very best friends, Jim and Mary Pinkney, from my last congregation, they came through and visited me a few weeks ago. They worshiped with us in Auditorium 2, and they were so glad that I had found a home, so glad that I had found all of you. We had a tearful but brief reunion. And one of the things they do is one of the things that we are trying to support. They create caregiver support groups for caregivers who are saying the long goodbye to a loved one, who are caring for those who are losing a part of their cognitive processes, but their body still persists. See, they actually met in a caregiving support group. Both of their original spouses have went on to be with the Lord and are now full in truth with him. But in their loneliness, they found each other and embraced this mission. So they are two people who I just really respect, really honor, and I honor what they do. Something, again, we're doing November 12th. There's a caregiver support group that we partner with. You can find details on our website. But cognitive decline and physical is not what we're talking about today. Instead, we're talking about it in the spiritual. What does it mean? It means that our minds are drifting from the way in which we are to think as resurrected people. We no longer fit the form and function of a Christ follower because we're no longer thinking like a Christ follower. And if you've been paying attention, there's an individual component to all of these illnesses in our spirit that then lead to a congregational component as it infects the body of the church. individually proud, proud Christians create proud congregations. Individually heart sick and idolatrous Christians create churches that are idolatrous, that are heart sick. And individual Christians who have let their spiritual minds wander and decline create a church suffering from cognitive decline. And cognitive decline, both the spiritual and physical, lead to confusion. And in that confusion, we seek something to make the world make sense. Amen? In 20-something years of ministry, I find that every Christian wants to hear from the Lord. Every Christian wants to feel something. And I have no problem with that. But it's like looking for a text message when the Lord has given you the entire document. You seek to feel, you seek to hear when the Lord has said to you all you need. The only answer to our spiritual cognitive decline is to make sure that our thoughts run through Scripture. I could stop right now, but I've only went 6 minutes and I have you for 30 more, okay? So Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy and also says to us an important thing about Scripture, defining what Scripture is and what it's good for. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Can y'all say that last part with me? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is not a philosophical reflection. He is saying that for you to be 10 toes down on business, you must be in the Word of God. If you are going to stand firm on the Word of God, that is to work out the work of God. Too often, Christians try to be Christians without consulting the manual. They take my word for it. They take the word of the media for it. They take their favorite song's word for it. And they ignore the word of God that is eternal, that is enough, that is sufficient. See, once upon a time, before GPS, there was a stereotype that men would never ask for directions. You guys remember that? It's kind of dying out because, like, Siri's got me, you know? Siri doesn't judge my masculinity when I tell her how to get somewhere. I could just ask, right? It's kind of like I was trying to put together my son's cozy coop. It's like a crazy coop, but it's small. And it's got like 4 pieces. Shouldn't be that hard to put together. I was missing a box. It was a lot more than 4. So I didn't look at the instruction as I just started putting it together. That was not my brightest moment. Inevitably, I went back to the instructions. How often do we live as Christians not in the Word of God? If every word of Scripture is God-breathed by the same breath that gave Adam life, then know that this word is God's breath to you in which to make you live. It's not merely for a single use. Paul says it's good to reproof, to correct. Some translations say it exhorts, it encourages. Everything you need is in this Bible. It is the Swiss Army knife of life. But we often leave it dusty, forgotten on a bookshelf. That really actually makes me kind of angry. It makes me angry because of the Reformation. I made a joke earlier about the Reformation. You didn't get it. That's fine. I'm not sensitive. The reformers, of who there were many, fought so that the Bible could be put in your hand because the Bible is the sole foundation and proof of our faith. It is what practice and faith is based upon. It is not based upon my feelings. It is not based on the outcome of a special council or a denomination. Your faith must come from the Word of God. Any other thing inevitably will become bankrupt. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Luther stands before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, accused of both treason and heresy. given the opportunity to recant, and he does not recant, not because he was so sure that his research was good, but because his conscience would not allow it, because it was the word of God who led them to this conclusion. That was why. He's branded an outlaw, hidden by Frederick, and he lives to die, quite possibly of stomach distress, funny thing, years and years later. But not every reformer was so lucky. William Tyndale, the namesake of Tyndale Publishers, they publish, you might have guessed it, Bibles. William Tyndale thought it so important that all people, including us, each one of us, because none of us are particularly aristocratic. Well, maybe a few of you, but I won't look you in the eye. He thought the Bible should be in all of our hands. So they killed him for it. Just like Hugh Latimer, just like Nicholas Ridley, just like so many who died because they believed Scripture was the sole foundation. More Latin for you today. They believed in the idea of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, that it is the foundation and rule of faith and practice, not our opinions, not our traditions, not our preferences. That's the guiding thought of Reformed Christianity that stretches throughout history from 1521 and then predates the church as we know it all the way to the book of Acts. That Scripture is enough. People were killed by the church for the radical view that Scripture is enough, and you leave your Bible on a bookshelf. You have the totality of everything that's ever been thought about Scripture and all of Scripture in a rectangular device on your phone, and you use it probably like me for TikTok. There is something wrong with that. It makes me angry, not angry at you. Angry with you, that we would settle to listen to talking heads like me give you the only Scripture you hear for the week. Because here's the reality. We have no reason to be biblically illiterate, but we live in the age of the most biblical illiterate followers of Christ that have lived since roughly the 1600s. People who didn't even have a Bible in their homes probably know a little bit more about the Bible than the average American. And our culture reflects Christianity, supposedly, at every turn. Friends, every generation has the temptation to elevate something above the Word of God. Reason, emotion, tradition, experience, culture. To elevate that to the throne of authority. But all of these, even your most favorite thing, must bow to the word of God. That is what sola scriptura means. It doesn't mean we don't listen to reason or compassion or to our education, but it must be measured against Scripture. This is the great ruler in which we are to build the church and to build our lives, and to forsake it will mean that everything is askew and the foundation will not hold. Tradition, reason, your experience, your feelings, they can be a lamp for your guidance, but only if lit by the flame of Scripture. It is the lamp for your feet. God's word and God's word alone. And nowhere is this displayed more, not by another preacher, though I've got plenty, not by any apostle, not by anyone in Scripture, more so than Jesus Christ himself. Holy God, holy man. In Matthew 4, if you'll turn in your Bibles or your apps or what have you, why not practice what we preach? You can follow along with me. It's Matthew 4, and it's where Satan goes to test and tempt Jesus Christ. And he does so in the wilderness after Christ has been there for 40 days and 40 nights. Let's get right in it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I want you to remember that. It's primary to the story. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written. Can you say that? It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's pause and feel the weight of this moment. Jesus, who's fully God, fully man, can do whatever he wants. He's kind of like that. Stands hungry, weak, and alone for some purpose. Then Satan attacks at the level of his need. And Jesus has every reason to find this a reasonable request. He is the Son of God. He could just, hey, yeah, you know, you're right. I'm going to whip myself up a three-piece and a biscuit. He could have done that at any time in the 40 days and 40 nights. Why doesn't he do that? Well, there's reason for such, and we'll get to that in a minute. But the temptation here isn't just for him to eat. It's to act apart from his Father's will. That's what the enemy wants you to do, to act apart from your Father's will, to use divine power for self-gratification rather than obedient trust. And Jesus doesn't fight Satan by summoning a spec ops team of angels. He doesn't argue with the devil's logic. He doesn't invoke his willpower, which we all love to talk about our willpower. He doesn't do that. He quotes scripture. Deuteronomy 8:3 specifically, where Moses reminds Israel that God humbled them in the wilderness to teach them dependence on his word. I think because Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, this time in the wilderness was to prepare him for the trials and tribulations that are to come. It was for even Jesus to be ready for what's ahead of him. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus, also known as the true Israel, is reliving Israel's wilderness testing that happened for 40 years because of their disobedience, but for Jesus, only 40 days. And where Israel failed, the true Israel, Jesus, stands firm. And he lives not by the satisfaction of flesh, but by the sustenance of the word. He doesn't need anything else. That's why scripture is our defense against temptation. Jesus could have used divine power, but instead he modeled reliance on the word. And what we do not do is when we face temptation, we do not go to the sword of the spirit, as it says in Ephesians 6, we go to our willpower. We go to how we feel. We go to the things that deceive us, as we talked about last week, when if we went to the word of God, we would cut through that temptation. The sword of the spirit is meant for such, to engage the lies of the enemy. But too often, we use the sword of the spirit to cut down our neighbor and our friend. Instead, the sword of the Spirit is to be turned inward on ourselves, cutting away the impurities that we have come to love and our own self-sufficiency. Scripture is how we fight temptation. Scripture is how we are refined. It is not how we cut down a brother. But we would prefer to use scripture in that way because the business edge of it, the cutting edge, is away from us. Get back to that in a minute. Scripture sustains the soul more than food sustains the body. See, bread can keep you alive, but the word keeps you eternally alive. It nourishes the spirit and it strengthens the conscience and it keeps our minds from decline. It fills our heart with truth that will always refute the lies of the enemy. Hebrews 5:11-14, not in your notes, not on the screen. You can turn to it if you want. Has a lot to say about this, and I love the author of Hebrews. We're not really sure if it's Paul or someone else, but the author of Hebrews is borderline offensive, and that kind of gels with my vibe. He says, we have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain since you've become too lazy to understand. Ouch. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish good and evil. Our discernment, our ability to tell good from evil, does not come from your feelings, does not come from your opinions, it does not come from your news feed or any or either political affiliation. Good and evil is determined by what? The word of God and the word of God alone. It hurts to hear that, doesn't it? But there's nourishment in these pages, nourishment in the Word of God. And in that nourishment, that's where we find wisdom. Next, Scripture calls us to trust God even in scarcity. Even though Christ is hungry, Scripture is still reliable. That Jesus would be so hungry and that he would refuse to meet his own need apart from the Father's will shows incredible strength, strength that did not come just from within him, but came from Scripture inside of him. Your hunger will not be nourished by stones turned into bread, but by a heart that's turned to God. And I'm living in that scarcity right now. My wife's having trouble with her vision. I think that might be why I wrote a series about health. Wife's having struggles with her vision. I'm having really massive problems with my kidney. I feel frail. It hurts all the time. And I don't really want to be all that personal about it, but it has made me reliant on one thing and one thing alone. That's the Word of God. Because sometimes I don't want to do things. And sometimes I don't have enough. And I don't have enough energy. And I don't have enough chutzpah. But I do have the Spirit of the Lord within me. And I do have his word to nourish me. And it is reliable. See, when we sing the song you don't like, Scripture's reliable. When I preach a message you don't like, could be today. Scripture's reliable. When my jokes don't land and no one laughs, Scripture's still reliable. When you don't like the illustration, Scripture's still reliable. When you don't like the lighting, Scripture's reliable. When you don't like the way we go through the order of worship, Scripture's reliable. When the wrong president's in office, Scripture's reliable. When your TV show gets canceled, Scripture's reliable. When your Gamecocks keep losing, Scripture's reliable. Scripture is always reliable. It does not return void, even though everything else might. Scripture is wholly inspired, and it is wholly fit. But even though it's reliable, it's not wholly applicable. Scripture has a lot of insight across Levitical and Deuteronomical law. It has opinions on shellfish and how what kind of linens you can wear. I don't even know type of shirt this is. It has opinions I don't fully understand that may not be contextually relevant to my time. It has prophecy and poetry I don't understand, even though I paid a lot of money to understand it. Not every illustration in Scripture has a direct analog to our current day. I've been waiting for my wife to put a tent stake through the head of a tyrant for like 10 years, and it hasn't happened yet. And if you don't get what I'm talking about, you should read your Bible. There's some really interesting stuff in there. Not everything reflects wholly to our context, to 2025, to our life. For instance, if you're to have fields, everybody had fields, you're to leave the peripherals for the sojourner and the foreigner. But I don't have any fields. So what does that mean? I have to update that context because that law is still God-inspired and it still means something even now. Even the Scripture I don't like has context, and it's because the fullness of Scripture is not so difficult to swallow. It's when we try to strain the grains individually as if they held weight on their own, we become in a problem. One of the first things I taught you guys here as pastor was one of my favorite funny words. Does anyone remember it? Shout it out if you do. Situationship is one of them. Oh, I think I'm healed. That's what I needed. I love you, whoever you are. Oh, man. Pericope. Pericope, it's a funny word, right? It means the full thought of a part of Scripture when often we take Scripture in part instead of its full thought. The fullness of Scripture requires us to carefully handle it because one Scripture taken out of context can deceive us against the fullness of Scripture. Scripture is hard to hold because it's sharp. It will cut you. And if you never cut yourself holding the Bible, you're reading it wrong. If you can accept this wholesale and feel no discomfort, congratulations, I guess. But I don't know if I want to hang out with you. What I mean by that is, if we accept all of Scripture and there's nothing that in our heart of hearts hurts a little, then we probably don't accept it like we think. That's probably self-righteousness, not scriptural fidelity. See, Scripture can be difficult to parse. It can be difficult to fully accept. It's complicated and confusing, but the fullness of Scripture is not. The fullness of Christ and the Word of God from beginning to end is more than enough for your problems, no matter the scarcity. The fullness of Scripture does not confuse, it comforts and confronts. The fullness of Scripture does not obscure, it reveals. It leads to truth, not confusion. It does not fight against itself, but stands to the truth of God's love for you and his desire to reconcile his creation back to himself through the redeeming word and work of Christ Jesus. If you can read the Bible cover to cover and not become more like Jesus, you're doing it wrong. Right now, I am convinced that Scripture has to be sufficient because I'm in a period where I'm beyond my own understanding. I'm beyond my own endurance. We're walking through these difficult challenges. And though the words of doctors are useful and we'll listen, and the advice of friends is appreciated and great, it's the Word of God that comforts us and reminds us that we don't walk alone, we're not suffering needlessly, and we are not wandering blindly. Even in scarcity, God's Word is abundant. Scripture has to dwell in us before trial comes. The other thing that Jesus shows us here, he's stored up the Word in his heart. Like Psalm 119, 11. When temptation struck, he didn't look up a scroll. He didn't check his Bible app. He simply knew. If the eternal Son of God relied on Scripture to stand firm against temptation, how much more must we? I'm not asking you to know every verse, chapter and verse. I'm asking you to treat the Word of God as if it were the first letter from your spouse. Treat the Word of God as if it were the vows that you remember saying on your wedding day. Treat the Word of God as if it were the instructions on how to make your favorite Hot Pocket. You don't need to know everything. You don't need to know where it all is, but you need to know the message of this book and let it guide and dwell within you. So when the tempter whispers just this once, or you deserve better, or is that still relevant, you can answer as Jesus did. It is written. But be careful in this. Even Scripture can be twisted when taken away from the whole and the fullness of Scripture. Going back to Matthew 4, 5 through 7, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan attempts to use Scripture here by quoting Psalm 91. And he takes the specific to try and go against the general. And it sounds utterly foolish, right? Like, what a dumb play. No one's going to throw themselves off a building because the Bible says the angels will grab you from a stone. Well, historically, people will actually do that. See, the reality is, in Satan's grand plan, he will seek to deceive you with the very word of God. And the church has fallen victim to that more than once. Because we cannot take one part of Scripture and hold it above all other parts of Scripture to the detriment of Scripture. As much as we should have the highest view of Scripture, that doesn't mean we don't handle Scripture without care. Taking one verse, as I said a little while ago, out of context, at the exclusion of all others, isn't biblical fidelity. It's just your own personal idolatry. Let me put it a little gently. How many of you like the song Amazing Grace? It's a good song, right? It's a great song. What if I told you that was the only song we were ever going to sing? That's a big no. Sometimes we treat scripture the same way we treat songs. We have one favorite to the exclusion of others. My wife gets very upset about it. It's my ADHD. I'll get fixated on a song and I'll play it dozens of times for the dopamine rush. And she's just like, how many times are we going to listen to this song? Some of us live our spiritual life in the same way, fixated on only one verse in the Bible. One devotional thought that we heard while never going beyond the milk of that thought to the fullness of Scripture. Please, please, friends, have the highest view of Scripture. But again, if you don't go into Scripture and come out with more love for your neighbor, more compassion, more wisdom, more courage, more willingness to lay down your life for others, more discipline, not for the grind, but for the transformation of your life into something more in line with Christ, then your view of Scripture isn't as high as you think. You just like a quote. And if you don't read the Bible and become more like Jesus again, then you're doing it wrong. Psalm 19, 7 through 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The idea that my soul can be revived, that in my simple, cognitively impaired state, I can be wise, that his Lord, that his word is right, and my heart can rejoice. Vision comes from the word of God, and our thoughts are made right with the word of God. My world view, my opinions, my view of culture and people, places and things, all of that is subject to the fading grasp I have on the world. One day I will be old and I will pass away, and all the things I thought were important will too, except the word of God. Isaiah chapter 46 through 8, kind of our closing time, says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah is saying that to a people who are weary and in exile, kind of like us. They're afraid and they're longing for comfort, kind of like us, and God answers with his word. Empires will rise and fall, kings will perish, nations vanish, but God's word stands firm, eternal, and unbreakable. In a world where our truth is considered relative, where morality shifts with the winds, we have to cling to that which does not change. It cannot be about my opinion. It cannot be about the words spoken, but the word that lasts longer than my breath, the word that is the breath of God Almighty. So we have to stand on the word, my friends. Affirm its authority. Live under it. Study within it. Be transformed by it. It is the only way we as people and as a church cannot have cognitive decline in a world that wants to see us forget the truth of ourselves and of God and embrace lies. So what can you do today? Practical. No big inspiration. Just going to give you some practical steps. You should join a community group that explores Scripture directly. If you can't find one this semester, we'll start community groups up at the turn of the year. I advise you, find yourself in a community group, not just for friends, not just for community, but the accountability of knowing that the word of God must be open so that your heart may be open to the word of God. When you worship in prayer, a lot of prayers in this room. I love that. When you worship in prayer, don't settle for your own words. Pray the Psalms as well. Pray Scripture, knowing that Scripture aligns our thoughts to the right place. Our prayer aligns our heart to the right place. Marry the two. Engage your mind in Scripture, because Scripture is not an academic exercise. It's a moment in which we stare in God's face, memorize it, and come to know him. When you worship in song, as we're about to do, we're about to sing a song we've sung a few times. It's gratitude. You've heard it. It's kind of famous now. It's been on American Idol. It's been on The Voice. It's been on late night television. It's a song that's everywhere, just like the guy who wrote it. But instead of singing it and knowing its key changes and its vocal range, do you know the scripture that influences it? I advise you start looking at the songs you sing and look for the scripture that it's relative to. For instance, as you sing it today, think of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Think of the whole chapter. It inspires so much of this song, particularly the verse in 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We give him a hallelujah because there is no other word but that. His grace is indescribable to you in your own words, in your own language. But you know what? Scripture does a pretty good job. Begin a Bible reading plan. Like I said, you have every commentary ever written, everything you could hope to know about the Bible at your fingertips, and a bunch of stuff you probably don't. You have it all. Start a Bible reading plan, maybe through YouVersion, countless other apps and other options. Maybe as we get closer to Advent, start an Advent reading plan. We'll have some resources for that before the end of November. Or you can do what we've already asked you to do. About 25% of you already have. It's register for Right Now Media. The screen's behind me. They're really bright. Probably blinded you a little. You'll see a QR code. Take your phone out. Go ahead. I'm encouraging it. Do it right now. Take your phone out. Scan that QR code. Unlike the other QR code, this one will work. Promise. Or ask me questions about it on your way out. I would love to make sure you have Right Now Media. It is the Netflix of Bible studies. I understand that time is limited and not everyone's a reader. But even that is an excuse for you to be saturating yourself into the Word of God. Because if you are not in the Word of God, then how can you be about doing God's work? And the whole reason we started with our spiritual health together is because there's work to be done. The whole reason we have focused on our vision and our heart and our head is, what is God going to do with us in this community? How will we, as resurrected people, see the world changed for the power of the gospel and the glory of Christ the King? Not the place, just the face. Let me pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for who you are. Thank you that you're sovereign, that you're enough. And as much as that you are enough, your word is sufficient for our instruction, sufficient for our correction, sufficient to rebuke us, to change us, that it is both sword of the spirit and scalpel for our improvement. Not that we be improved by our own feelings and our own desires, our own ambitions, but that we be improved by the power and wisdom of your word, alive before us, in our hands, and alive in us through the power of your spirit. So Lord, in as much as that we can choose anything, help us choose to be people of your word. Help us be healthy, resurrected people who look upward to you with clear eyes, humble in who you are, that have hearts that are wholly devoted to you and minds that are set upon the wisdom your word offers and not the lies of the world. And as always, I ask you, continue to transform us. Help us conform to the image of your Son, for nothing else will do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.